Well, here I am again. My two worst fears have happened. Number one, the rapture didn't occur last night. Number two, our pastor is sitting right in front of me. It was a cruel trick, Drake. When Drake asked me to preach, I said, okay, I'll try. He said, two things. You must have three alliterations. Sorry, Drake, I only have two. And you must have at least one Spurgeon quote. I will make that one. So the last time I spoke, I believe I had 7 or 8 points in the lecture, and Susan was quick to tell me that that was way too many points. So I have endeavored this morning to bring you a message that will be entirely pointless. I hope not. That comes courtesy of Alistair Begg. Our text this morning, I put down just one verse in there, Romans 1:17, but I want to start by reading Romans 1 through 18 to get our context. We will be reading some of these scriptures several times as we go throughout the message. And as I talk this morning, I'll be reading you many quotes. I'll be reading a lot of scripture, mainly because I don't have a whole lot of what's my own to say, and nothing better to say than to give the Lord's word back to him. So let's read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It was October 31st, 1517, when an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was in response to the sale of indulgences by John Tetzel. Luther, at that time, wanted a public debate regarding how man can be righteous before God. And it's interesting to note that Luther, at this time, had not yet been converted. That wouldn't come until about 2 years later, in 1519. And we just read verse 18 of Romans 1, And this describes Luther's fears. And says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." How was Luther feeling about this? Well, I'm going to give you his description from his works. Luther said, "For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness, the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law, the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with this righteousness and wrath, I was raised with a fierce and troubled conscience." He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." He continues, "Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found other terms and analogy, as the work of God. That is what God does in us. The power of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." This is the verse that we want to talk about today: the righteous or the just shall live by faith. When I come to a verse like that, it's a short verse, I like to say it to myself several times and put a little accent on each word. So I'm going to do that this morning. And it goes like this: the righteousness of God, the righteous shall live by faith. 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 And finally, the righteous shall live by faith. This helps me to think about that verse and what it really means. But what is faith? Okay, the Greek word for faith means a commitment. A commitment to, a trust in, and a reliance upon. But I think a better definition is found in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, which says, and most of you can quote it, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Strong words, assurance, and conviction. But faith in itself doesn't mean a whole lot. Faith has to have an object. Have you ever heard someone say, all you need is, you got to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in yourself? Well, we're going to see shortly what is the object of that faith. So let's talk for a minute about faith for eternal life. This is the first thing I want to say this morning, that eternal life comes through faith, and that faith is going to have an object. I think if we understand Romans 16 and 17, that these are the key verses to understanding the whole book of Romans. In fact, it's the key verses in understanding the entire Bible. I'm going to read it again, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." That word believes is just the verb form of faith. I said that. That's not in the scripture. "To the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Or as some commentators have said, from faith from the beginning to the end. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's stop for a minute and think about those few verses. They're really important. First of all, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Think about that. You ever been in a situation where you might have been ashamed of the gospel? The opportunity was open there for you to share the gospel. Maybe you didn't do it. We don't want someone to think we're crazy. We're totally out of our mind. I've been in that situation before, and I think maybe, just maybe a little bit, I was ashamed of the gospel. But Paul wasn't. You ever hear an altar call? We hear one almost every Sunday morning when we, Susan and I, drive here to the church. And it goes something like this. "And now, every head bowed, every eye closed." And I always wondered, what are we doing? Do we think that someone coming forward might be ashamed of the gospel? Why are we not celebrating that? The angels are celebrating. Heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. We should be rejoicing too when that one comes forward. We should be on our feet praising God for what he's done for another sinner. It's strange, but it happens. Okay, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because he wanted people to be saved. You know, it's good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news. Sinners can now have a right standing before their Creator God and not stand condemned by the wrath of God. There's another reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Let's look at the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul could have great confidence in that gospel. So here comes the first of my Spurgeon quotes. "I am sure it is God's gospel," says Spurgeon, "for nobody could have invented it. A plan so just to God, so safe to man. And I am all the more sure it is God's gospel because there are many that hate it." So Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. If the righteousness of God is revealed in the Bible, then what is righteousness? Well, righteousness means conformity to a standard. It's used 35 times in the book of Romans, and it means for us to have a right standing before God. So if righteousness is a standard, what is that standard? Well, Paul says that standard is the righteousness of God. And this is what Luther understood. He had to have that righteousness of God. He did everything he could to try to earn it. He did the worst jobs in the monastery. He would scrub the floors. He would clean the latrines. He would sleep outside in the cold without a blanket, trying to deny himself and earn that righteousness of God. I think he found out, though, that God doesn't grade on the curve. God never lowers his standards. We're going to keep the law. We must keep it perfectly. And that was his problem. In Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." If you want salvation through the law, you're going to have to keep the perfect law. Good luck. The law was never intended for that. The law was intended to show you God's standard, that standard which you cannot meet. And that's why it was called a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took on himself. He became sin for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham that we will receive? Well, the blessing to Abraham was that the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. That would be Christ. And so through Christ becoming a curse for us, we receive that blessing of Abraham. And if we look at Galatians 3, verse 8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall the nations be blessed." And by the way, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that same verse shows up three times in Scripture, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the book of James. So it must be important. The gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, tells us that God provides his perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ. The gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, is a mighty message. Paul was not ashamed of it, and neither should we be. If we do not have the righteousness of God, we are not right with him, and we are under his just condemnation. And that's where we saw in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All men have sinned." And it boils down to these two terms that he uses: ungodliness, which is wickedness, and unrighteousness, which is iniquity or a moral wrongness of character. It is the heathen world. That's where they live. All mankind, without exception, is guilty of sin before God, and therefore is unable in and of himself to plead righteousness. Romans 3, verse 10 and 12, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now listen to Romans 3:23. You know that verse. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." According to Romans 1:18, then all are under the wrath of God. That is, all those who are not in Christ. So how do we get to be in Christ? Well, it's through Christ in the gospel. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. There it is, to everyone who believes. Who is that? Well, if you ever watched a football game on TV, you've seen the sign, John 3:16. You even see it at some Aggie games pop up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, and there's the object of the gospel of faith that I told you we come to. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you notice in that passage, the word believe occurs four times in those two verses. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, first of all, we have to understand what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1 through 5. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I want to read you a little quote by Steve Lawson. He says, I'll never forget the day I was in seminary when we were studying the preaching of the great evangelist George Whitefield. The professor asked this simple question, what can a dead man do? No one answered, and the silence was deafening. Finally, a fellow student in the back row said out loud, stink. He said, with that one question, my entire understanding of salvation was disarmed, and it came crushing down like a rock thrown through a plate glass window that shatters the whole piece of glass. In that pivotal moment, I saw that there was nothing that a spiritually dead sinner could do. Dead men cannot come to Christ. Dead men cannot believe. Dead men can only stink. And in reality, dead men can only run away from Christ. God must first give the gift of faith before anyone can believe the gospel. So if we were dead, how can anyone believe? Well, then we go down to Ephesians verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How did God make us alive in Christ? Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I bet everyone here can quote that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what do we get when we put our faith in Christ? Romans 3:14. We are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I'll jump back a few verses to Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see, it's not of works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness of it, to what? Bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And if we look at Philippians 3, I told you I was going to read a lot of scriptures, 3, 8, and 9, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, how. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is where Luther finally came, that the righteousness of God would be given to him. It seems plain now that the righteousness of God is a gift. Okay? It is God who gives both the grace and the faith to believe. It doesn't come from within us, so that no one can stand before God and say, God, I've done enough good works. I have earned your righteousness. I deserve heaven. I'm afraid that person is going to hear the seven most terrible words in Scripture. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's where we are when we're trying to get to heaven on our own. The Apostle Paul made it perfectly clear that the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God and to be declared righteous enough to live with him in all eternity can never come from ourselves. If you're still trying to be good enough to deserve God's blessing, give it up and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his free gift of eternal life. Let's take a look for a second now at the second alliteration in there, faith for earthly life. We'll just take a few minutes and look at that. And I believe that the Bible not only teaches that we are saved by faith, but that we also must live by faith here and now. Let's go back again to Romans 1, 16 and 17. For not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Where was it written? If you said Habakkuk, go to the head of the class. Okay? That's where it is written. And what do we know about the book of Habakkuk? It's unique among the prophets. Most of the prophets were declaring God's judgment that would come. Little Habakkuk was pleading for God's judgment. Imagine that. And the whole book is about his dialogue with God. And Habakkuk was looking around the world and he was seeing the violence, the wickedness. And he cries out to God. He says, why do you make me look at all this injustice? Why are you tolerating all this wrong? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You know, look at the world today. Are we looking at the same thing that Habakkuk saw? Yes, we were. Yes, we are. And in the end of this sweet dialogue between God and Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk to do this. Write this down. I don't want it passed on orally by tradition. I want you to write it down on tablets so it will be plain. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what Habakkuk was to write after this conversation with God. You notice that verse translates a little bit different in Habakkuk. It says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay? This is a little different translation than Romans 1, but it has the same idea. I think this should help us understand why this Romans 1 passage is not just about salvation, but it's also about our everyday life with Christ. When Paul says, the righteous one, the righteous man, he's referring to the one who has been declared righteous by faith in Christ. He is right before God because of Christ and what Christ has done for him. But not only stands by faith, he now lives by faith. And this is reality of his new life and his new direction. Saving faith also includes living by faith our entire lives. We live by faith regardless of the temptations, the persecutions, and all those things that we will face. This is faith that never stops trusting in Christ. Paul tells us again back in earlier in Romans chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Obedience to faith is something that is given to us for the sake of the nations, not only to spread the gospel, but to live in obedience for Christ's sake, so that people may see what our life in Christ is like. We are called to belong to Christ. We are called to live lives by faith in obedience to Christ. Paul saw this in the Roman Christians. In verse 8, he says, first thing he mentions, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. The whole world was seeing the faith that was in the Roman Christians. Again, I'd like to quote Steve Lawson. He says, here Paul establishes the priority of faith as he first and foremost commends the believers in Rome for their faith. This was number one on his list. Their faith in Jesus Christ is what was being proclaimed throughout the whole known world while living in the most immoral, pagan, wicked, and foul city. These believers stood out like sparkling diamonds in a coal mine. Their faith was shining brilliantly in this dark place. Their faith in Christ prevented them from being squeezed into the mold of the evil world system. They are not trying to imitate the godless culture. They were not blending in with the environment around them. Instead, their strong faith caused them to live in a distinctively Christian manner. Their faith was contagious and was spreading throughout the whole Roman Empire. Lawson goes on. The importance of faith is stressed in Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He continues, in the simplest terms, faith diligently seeks after God and lives for his reward. There must be this priority of faith in our lives. There must be an aspect of our lives that cannot be explained apart from our faith in God. It should cause us to be inexplicable to those who observe us. It cannot be explained by our intelligence, our natural gifts, our abilities. There should be no explanation for our lives apart from our faith in God. Okay? Our living faith is also an encouragement to others. In 11 and 12, he writes to the Romans, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul wanted the encouragement of these Roman Christians' faith, and vice versa. He would give faith to them, he would bolster their faith. Even Paul the Apostle needed the faith of these Roman saints to give him strength. Well, we need other believers. We need them to, as someone has said, to poke the ashes of our faith into flames in our heart. This is a power of faith that impacts other believers' lives. Their faith was so great in Rome that Paul wanted to be a part of it. I think this is where our church life comes in. Sinclair Ferguson mentioned it this morning in our Sunday school. He loved church. Why? Because of the others who were there. How he was encouraged by the faith of others. I can think of believers in our midst who have suffered terribly. Some from loss of loved ones, some from illness, some from loneliness and other hardships, and they never abandoned faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I'm going to put in here, regardless of circumstances, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. And even that faith and that life is from God. Philippians chapter 2, another familiar verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in James chapter 2. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Drake has just recently shown us quite extensively that works do not save us, but good works are an evidence of our faith. Well, it sounds like all will go perfectly in our Christian life if we only live by faith. Not. We may weaken, we may stumble, and even times fall, but the true believer will never become an unbeliever. Look at the people of the past. Dr. Ferguson mentioned some this morning. Hebrews 11 says Abraham stumbled, Moses stumbled, Jacob stumbled, Sarah laughed at God's promise that she would have a baby. But if we read on in Hebrews, what do we see? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Moses. By faith, Rahab. By faith, David. All these had faith in the gospel that what was promised to Abraham would be fulfilled. Spurgeon once quipped, Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of the ark. And that's where we are. Okay. That's true, genuine faith. We'll trip, we'll stumble, we'll fall into Christian life, but we will never eventually fall away from Christ. And it's not a matter of our holding on to him. It's totally a matter of him holding on to us. God keeps our faith active, and we're upheld by his grace. Lawson's one of my favorite guys, so I'm going to quote from him again. He says, the major theme of faith runs throughout the entire opening prologue of Romans 1. The importance of faith is clear. We cannot be saved apart from faith. We cannot be sanctified apart from faith. We cannot be what God desires us to be without faith. We cannot experience the abundant life that Christ has come to give us apart from faith. Faith is a foundation from which our daily life of active faith flows as we live from faith to faith, from beginning to end. Sometimes we try to grow our spiritual lives by adopting certain measures that may not be of faith. We may try self-denial. We may try extra devotions. We may make vows to read our Bible daily. Now, sometimes these things can help, but rules and vows can eventually become just a formality, not a part of the heart. And they can actually cause us to drift away from the Lord. And we can be deluded into thinking that all is well. Again, Spurgeon had this to say, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. Now, I'm not saying that self-control and devotions and Bible readings are wrong, not at all. But beware of making vows that you can't keep or that you will keep without thinking of the Lord. Better yet, ask the Lord daily to help you walk by faith in your life and follow his leadings. It's from faith to faith, from beginning to end. Galatians 5:16, we walk by the Spirit. 5:18, be led by the Spirit. 5:22, bear the fruit of the Spirit. And 5:25, keep in step with Christ. Understand that the fruit in our lives comes from Christ. John 15:5, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. And then those famous words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? Philippians 4:19 might help also. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply every need. John Piper said, we're helpless to do anything of any significance, any eternal value, any spiritual worth whatsoever without Christ. And I believe that is true. Well, besides our own personal shortcomings at times, there are other attacks on our life of faith. Ephesians 6:12 says in another familiar verse, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. Now I want to quote J.C. Ryle, who Drake quotes all quite often. He said, let it never surprise us if we have to endure mockery and ridicule and false reports because we belong to Christ. The disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. If lies and insults were heaped upon our Savior, we need not wonder if the same weapons are constantly used against his people. It is one of Satan's great devices to blacken the characters of godly men and to bring them into contempt. So we have more than ourselves to be concerned with. Allow me one more Steve Lawson quote. He says, every area of our Christian life has to be lived by faith. This refers not only to our church lives, but to our business lives, to our family lives, to our recreational lives. Every component, part of our lives, is to be lived by faith. We are not meant to be self-reliant. None of our lives should be lived in self-dependency. We should always be anchored to God in every aspect of our lives. We need God, not just to go to heaven, but to go to work. We need God not only for our relationship with him, but for our relationships upon this earth. Every aspect of our lives is to be lived by faith. There's a beautiful song that we sang just before I came up to speak. It was Thank You, Jesus. And this is something I think that we should be saying and singing every day of our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Let me close with one more quote from one of my favorite guys, R.C. Sproul. And he says, the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. That's faith. You know, we talked about the book of Habakkuk and this wonderful dialogue that he had with God. Well, in the end, he ends up praising God with this beautiful song. That's Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread upon high places. How do I know this is a song? Because the end of the verse says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. The world today, not a whole lot different than Habakkuk's time. The righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, pray that you would help us to be strong in our faith in the Lord Teach us to rejoice always in the Lord of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.